We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Acts chapter 6, which can be found on page 914 of the Church Bibles. Page 914, Acts chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 8. It says this. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. 'But I will judge a nation that they serve,' said God, 'and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptians. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his brother thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. In their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favour in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Well, do keep that passage open. Just to say as we begin, there is an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so do make use of that if that's helpful. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about the things that we'll be considering now. So I mentioned that, so on the way through, if there's things you'd like to ask about, then do jot them down. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this time to consider your words as recorded in the book of Acts. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is truthful, who is good, and who is rightly sovereign over us. And so we pray, please, as we consider your word, that we would listen to it, that we would trust it, and we would do what it says. In Jesus' name, amen. Nobody really agreed that Stephen should have said what he'd said. Now, those that knew him didn't think it was out of character. And whilst what he said was true, they all agreed that this just wasn't the time to say such things. Stephen should have played the long-term game and been much more generous. They were, of course, talking about what Stephen had said before the council to the high priest. He called them a stiff-necked people, said one. He called them uncircumcised in heart and ears, if you please, said another. He accused them of resisting the Holy Spirit, said a third. Nobody was really surprised that he got himself killed. You can't say stuff like that and get away with it. Stephen asked for it. But in the aftermath of his death, there arose a great persecution against the church. The church was being ravaged. The authorities were entering house after house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. And this, well, this is when people had less kind things to say of Stephen. All this is his fault. He didn't just get himself killed, but brought this great persecution on the rest of us, said one. Why did he have to be so inflammatory? He didn't have to say what he did, but thanks to him, look at where we are now, blamed another. Stephen's actions have resulted in untold damage to the church. It's because of him that the church has been wrecked, that we're no longer safe in our homes, and we're facing prosecution from the authorities, argued another. Stephen didn't need to say what he said, did he? Or did he? Was he deliberately inflammatory? Did what he say result in untold damage on the church? Should Stephen have played the long-term game and said something else? I mean, what are we supposed to do with Stephen's witness? I mean, if it's in the Bible, I mean, it must be right, mustn't it? Well, one approach would be to make the distinction between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. Now, this is the idea that sometimes the Bible prescribes behaviour, that is to say, it tells us what to do. This is invariably in the letters and makes use of imperatives. Whereas other times, the Bible merely describes behaviour. That is to say, it tells us what others have done. And this is invariably in the narrative sections of the Bible. So, for example, in 2 Samuel 11, we read the account of David's adultery with Bathsheba. It's a description of what David did. It's not telling us what we should do, but rather telling us what happened. So is that how we're to think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7? No, it's not providing a model for what we're to do, far from it, but rather just telling us what happened in this particular case. It's descriptive rather than prescriptive. Yet, a careful reading of the account does suggest that we hadn't ought to be too quick to be critical of Stephen. For there are a number of clues that Stephen is approved. Approved not just by Luke, but by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you three. So first, Stephen is introduced in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Which we looked at last week. And if you look at verse 5, Acts chapter 6, verse 5, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch." Now notice here that Stephen is introduced to us as one of the seven who was appointed to make sure the widows were properly cared for, okay? But he's described very positively as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And this is explored for us further in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." So this description tells us that Stephen's not only involved in the internal life of the Christian community, and in particular administering food distribution, but he was also involved in this external life and witness. Secondly, one of the overarching impressions of the narrative is that Luke is deliberately writing this account to indicate how Stephen's last days and end parallel those of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you spot that? So, let's whiz through. As in the trial of Jesus, there is the charge of blasphemy. Chapter 6, verse 11. As in the trial of Jesus, Stephen was on trial before the high priest Sanhedrin. Chapter 6, verse 12. As in the trial of Jesus, there is mention of false witnesses, chapter 6, verse 13. As in the trial of Jesus, there is testimony concerning the destruction of the temple, chapter 6, verse 14. As in the trial of Jesus, there is the high priest's question of chapter 7, verse 1. As in the death of Jesus, there is the committal of "receive my spirit" in chapter 7, verse 59. And as in the death of Jesus, there is the intercession for his enemies' forgiveness, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," in chapter 7, verse 60. The end result is to highlight close parallels between Stephen's end and that of Jesus. And I suspect that Luke wants us to think that such parallels are no coincidence. It shows that what happened to Stephen is of a piece with what happened to Jesus. In bearing witness to Jesus, Stephen is undergoing the same kind of treatment that Jesus endured. But the clincher, I think, is Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Have a look. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now here, in this apocalyptic vision, Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now this language is reminiscent of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, which I read earlier. So Luke chapter 12, verse 8, let me just read it. Jesus says, "And I tell you, Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. At the very least, this is telling us that Jesus witnessed before God about the one who would witness to him on earth. That is to say that Jesus stood to give the ultimate witness to the first martyr, Stephen, the one who witnessed even to the point of death. Now, this means that whatever is going on here with Stephen, we're going to struggle to criticize it and be on the same page as God. You know, both Luke and the ascended Jesus seem to approve of Stephen and his witness. You know, it's all very well saying he didn't have to say what he said, but when he said it, or what he said, was approved by God. He is an approved witness. You know, it's not just that he is a good man, but made a mistake or overspoke. He is approved at the end of what he has done precisely because he said what he said. It is in his witnessing that he's approved. Now, before we get to Stephen's speech, it's worth observing the character of his accusers even before Stephen spoke. And it's not a very flattering portrait. First, it's said of them in verse 11 that they secretly instigated men to accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Secondly, it's said in verse 12 that they stirred up the Jewish people and the elders and scribes against him. And finally, this same group in verse 13 set up false witnesses before the council that testified against Stephen. I mean, it's quite a portrait. Secrecy, manipulation, falsehood. In other words, before Stephen even opened his mouth, they were hostile. Their character is further revealed as we consider the case that they made against him. There are essentially two charges. Okay, so the first is that Stephen said blasphemous things against the law of Moses, involving something to do with changing the customs of Moses passed down. The second is that he spoke against the temple, and in particular that Jesus would destroy it. Now, regarding that last charge, it is just worth pausing for a moment to recall what Jesus actually said. If you're taking notes, it's back there in John chapter 2, verse 19. Which says this: "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them," this is what he said, "'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Now notice that Jesus didn't say, "I will destroy the temple," but that "you will destroy the temple, and I will raise it up." But they heard him saying, "I will destroy this temple." And so they heard him speak against the temple, which wasn't exactly what he was saying. I mean, if you can put it this way, they were guilty of distorting God's word just like the serpent and Eve did back in Genesis chapter 3. The speech of Stephen in the following chapter, interestingly, doesn't really address or answer these charges made against him. Or if it does, it only speaks briefly and somewhat tangentially to the second charge. And there's good reason for this. These are, in essence, false charges. And Stephen really intends to present his own true witness rather than answer somebody else's trumped-up charges. So again, whatever Stephen was doing, we cannot make out that he was the one that stirred them up, because they were already hostile towards him. Now, it can appear at first that Stephen's speech is a somewhat rambling account of the history of Israel. And it's not until we get to the end of his speech that we see where he is going with it. And you can see the point he's wanting to make there in chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Stephen's speech ends on a note of accusation. In particular, the accusation that they were responsible for the collective murder of Jesus Christ. Now, this is hugely significant. Stephen's speech comes to a crescendo with accusation. That is where it ends. "The righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." The Jews and the dwellers in Jerusalem have murdered God's Messiah. And Stephen's speech ends with the deed of the people. That is the point where they interrupt. I mean, so far, so to speak, the audience has listened in silence in terms of Luke's account. But now they react, and their reaction is to the accusation that they have murdered the Messiah. In other words, Stephen builds to accusation, a sense of guilt, and therefore an implicit call to repentance. And of course, given what's just happened in Jerusalem, it's perfectly intelligible. They have a very specific sin of which to repent: their collective murder of Jesus. Now, this, of course, is of a piece with what we saw Peter say in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So like Stephen, Peter also crescendos with the accusation that his audience has murdered the Messiah. Now, in Stephen's case, the people's interruption could have gone a different way. Like in Acts 2, they could have cried out, "What must we do?" But rather, they refuse this description of themselves. They refuse to repent and instead show consistency in character in killing another of God's prophets. So that's where it ends. But let's just take a moment just to see how Stephen gets there. Because Stephen's speech, in essence, is all about how his accusers are just like their forefathers. Their persecution of him is of a piece with their forefathers' persecution of the prophets. And looking back over Stephen's record of redemptive history, we see Israel's rejection of God at a number of places. So if you take a look in chapter 7, verse 9, there is the rejection of Joseph by his brothers. Then in 7:27, we see from the very beginning they reject Moses. And then in verse 39, at the very moment God was giving the law to Moses, they were making and worshipping a golden calf. And from the day of the golden calf to the time in Babylon, they always turned away from Moses and God to idols. And then verse 52, Stephen sees the rejection of Jesus as a continuation of Israel's rejection of God's messengers. Jesus' death is the pinnacle of Israel's disobedience and resistance to God. What Stephen says is all true history, but it is the unflattering kind. Now, I wonder, at what point in his speech do you think his audience would have heard what he was saying? Because by chapter 7, verse 54, they are enraged. by what they've heard. At what point do you think they would have got what he was saying? Because if you look back in chapter 7, verse 2, I mean, he starts very positively with brothers and fathers, hear me. He begins by trying to establish a rapport and contact with his listeners. And only later does he distinguish himself from them. Well, there's nothing really that should upset them until you get to Moses, and from verse 29 onwards. And for this reason, Stephen's speech is not so much a defence, but an attack. Rather than trying to save himself, he wants to bring his accusers under a sense of conviction. Now, Israel may be God's chosen people, but they have singularly resisted the plans of God in disobedience to his message and killing those who witness to the truth. Stephen doesn't answer the accusations made against him. He's not defending himself. He's bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. He's bringing to bear the accusation that they are guilty of the collective murder of Jesus. Well, as we finish, have a look at how the account of Stephen's death ends. It's there in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, the death of Jesus causes various of his fellow Christians to flee Jerusalem and the persecution. But did you notice where they go? The regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, easy to miss the significance of this, not least because our attention is on the persecution. But at this point, it's a very good point to take a look back at our key verse in the book of Acts. So it's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is, we're proposing this is the key verse of the whole book. It's a good verse to mark, but don't mark the church Bibles. You can mark your Bibles, but not the church Bibles. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now recall that in this verse, several places are mentioned: Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we saw a few weeks ago that the significance of these places is not simply the geography, but the people types. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8 lays down a very particular pattern of witness. Witness first to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles. And this way, the book of Acts describes this transitional phase in redemptive history, from the gospel first being preached to the Jews, then being preached to the Samaritans, and then being preached to the Gentiles. Now, chapter 6 started off where? In Jerusalem. But now, in chapter 8, verse 1, the witness is moving to Judea and Samaria. Now, the persecution that arose after Stephen's death leads to the evangelizing of other places, and this in turn causes the focus of the story to shift from Jerusalem after Acts chapter 8, verse 1, to Judea and Samaria. You see, we're advancing through Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And to see where that goes, you need to come back next week. But there can be, I think, a tendency to think that after Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a council for world evangelism sat down to plan how the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That various subgroups were then formed to focus on the different areas and discuss appropriate strategies. But it didn't happen that way. There's no council. here is the church in Jerusalem, and in view of Stephen's witness, the church suffers persecution. The result is the church is scattered into the surrounding areas, Judea and Samaria, which sets the stage for the gospel to advance to these areas and the Samaritan people. You know, God's plan is advancing as he published, but maybe not in the way we expect. And actually, as we reflect on this, we find that all the great turning points in redemptive history are not at our initiative, but at God's. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments you may have. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this account of Stephen's witness. And though maybe on first reading it is easy to be critical of Stephen, we thank you that we've enough to go on to think that actually Stephen, what Stephen said was approved, not only by Luke, but by you. And that actually, rather than inflaming this group of peaceful authorities, that the authorities are already hostile against you and your Christ and your people. And we thank you, actually, the gentle way that Stephen begins a rapport with them and recounts redemptive history. But we pray, please, that we would learn from him as we understand the gospel, that ultimately the gospel crescendos at a point of accusation, here for the Jews, of the collective murder of Jesus, of which they need to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. And Heavenly Father, we thank you too that although the church suffered great persecution as a result, it was the means in which the gospel advanced as you had said it would. We thank you that all the initiative in redemption is with you. And we thank you for the confidence that that gives us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, opportunity now to ask any questions or comments. Tom is poised at the back to answer them all, and I'll muddle my way through. But does anybody want to make a question or make a comment? Doesn't have to be, but this is a chance to say, can you just clarify something you said, or could you say a bit more about this, or what are the implications for this? Yes, Ben. Yeah. Yes, thank you, Ben. It's just to say, is this, so under the point about how Stephen is approved, an approved witness, I took us to the end of Acts chapter 7. Is that the bit where it says, in chapter 7, verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That bit. Yes. So, I mean, I guess when you read that, it can just sound a little bit strange. Maybe you're thinking, okay, he's about to die. He sees heaven opened. Jesus is there. You know, are we thinking Jesus is ready to receive him into heaven? That sort of thing. But bearing in mind Luke's first book, so if you just flick back to Luke chapter 12, I think this is really helpful because you can read Luke and you kind of think, well, what is that? There are promises made and expectations about the church that are given, and you kind of think, well, what does that look like? You know, what does that mean? And obviously Acts begins to provide an account of how those promises are worked out. But if you look at Luke 12, verse 8, So again, this comes at the bit before where Jesus is saying, do not fear those who can kill your body, but fear him who has authority to cast you into hell. So he's saying, you know, serve God and not those who oppose you. But in verse 8, he gives this promise, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And interestingly, it goes on to say, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you should say. So it's interesting in the account, Stephen's a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's bearing witness. But I think that link makes us think that when he looks into heaven and sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, that this is the Son of Man acknowledging Stephen precisely because Stephen acknowledges the Christ. He's bearing witness to the Christ. So it's not simply a, you know, welcome, you know, but maybe you could have said it differently. This is a, you have acknowledged me, you have witnessed to the truth concerning me, and his standing before the angels of God, before God, is his bearing witness, acknowledging that. And I think it's interesting, Ben, because that's at the end after everything that he said. So it's not like if that was just at the beginning, you can say, yeah, you know, he's a good bloke, but yeah, this wasn't his best day. This is having made witness, actually, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ bears witness to his witness, as it were. Is that okay? Yeah. Oh, go on, Tom. Yes. Yes. Do you want me to repeat that? For the recording, I want to let Tom's wisdom go unchecked. So, interesting, my first point was called the face of an angel, but I didn't actually refer to it. But Tom spelled it out. So, chapter 6, verse 15, it says, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And you might think, oh, that's nice. But it's, there's a link between Moses and before, but yeah, basically, was it Exodus? I've got my notes here. Exodus for your notes, 34. That he was also described in a similar way, and that kind of shows God's approval, or that actually just as Moses spoke God's words, so Stephen is speaking God's words. So again, that whole language is meant us to see Stephen was an approved witness. Time for one more. Ricky. Sorry, Simon, I'm afraid this week you don't get your hat trick. Okay. Go on then.
Just by way of comments.
Yes.
It's encouraging to hear that the persecution was all part of the plan. The plan to go out to Judea and Samaria, and that it was part of the plan. He was engineered by Stephen's faithful witness. And in part of Acts, when Jesus apparently affirms that you follow me, you will face persecution. So perhaps thinking about it the other way around, if we are not facing persecution to a world that is already hostile to God and his word, then it bears some thinking how faithful is our witness.
Yeah, no, very much so. And I think it goes a little bit back to what we're thinking about last week, where we're thinking about, should we expect the gospel to give offence? And actually, if we're preaching it properly, then probably. because, well, one of the things that we're seeing, and we're going to see this when we get to the Gentiles. Well, it'll be interesting. Here's, I'll leave you with a question. But, like, the accusation against the Jews was that you murdered the Messiah. That's the sense of accusation. What accusation will be levied against us? Or is it just like, oh, if you want to, you know, if you want life to be better, come to Jesus? Or are we actually, is that going to be developed? Because in a sense, we can't be accused of the collective murder of Jesus because we weren't there in a way that they were. But there is still going to be a point of accusation and guilt of which we need to repent for the forgiveness of our sins. And obviously, bearing in mind that we're naturally hostile to God, that's not going to be well received unless our generous Father grants repentance, which he is in the business of doing. So, I think that's helpful, Ricky, because I think that does give us great reason for boldness to speak the gospel, because we're not trying to cause offence, but as we declare the words of God boldly, it will cause offence. But in that offence, God will advance his gospel as he ordains.